The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor, at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid upon men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief.
No need to turn in your Bible just at the moment, because we're going to jump around the Bible a little bit this morning. Well, let's unveil the question, can we? That we're asking this morning. It is the question, in a world of chaos, is there an answer? In the famous book, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, which some of us have read and others will have watched the TV series if you're old enough and maybe recently seen the film, they explore together, apparently, the meaning of life, the universe and everything. And if you follow the story, then you will know that they found the answer. What's the answer, according to The Hitchhiker's Guide of the Galaxy, to life, the universe and everything? What's the answer? Somebody call it out?
42.
But you've got to work it out in a maths way called base 13, which just completely blows everybody's mind, unless you happen to be a mathematician, in which case you think it's a bit quirky, I guess. Of course, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy is a comedy, but the question it's asking is a really important question. What's the meaning to life, the universe and everything? And it's one that all of us ask from time to time, particularly when life seems to be getting too complicated or too chaotic. And when the world is more chaotic, we're prone to ask, sometimes in desperation, what does this mean? What's it all about? Why do I bother? Is there an answer? Well, of course, this is a Sunday morning church service, and we're Christians here at Emmanuel. And we believe that the God who made us didn't just wind up the world like an old-fashioned alarm clock and let it go ticking and let it go. No, he's involved and he's with us and he loves us. And one of the things, marvelous things he's done is he's inspired to be written this wonderful book, the Bible. It's not one book, it's 66 books written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors. And it's got one key thread, a rescue thread, running all the way through, which we'll say more of in due course. But in this book, this wonderful book he's given us, Christians believe that this is the handbook for life. That just like all the other expensive things you might buy, a washing machine or a computer or a tumble dryer or something. It comes with a handbook that the ladies might plough their way through and the blokes never do, you know. Well, actually, the handbook for life is one that all of us read and should read increasingly. And as we work our way through this handbook that God has given us, gradually he reveals to us more of ourselves and more of himself and more of his rescue plan, and we get increasingly convinced that the handbook is necessary. And it has the answers that we need for life's biggest questions. In fact, Christians believe that this book has all we need to know about all we need to know. But to answer this specific question this morning, the first book of the Bible, the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, has buried within it this wonderful book of Ecclesiastes, written by an extremely wise man thousands of years before the Lord Jesus was born. This book of Ecclesiastes is, in it, it has a preacher, a professor, a teacher, a king. We've read who he says he is, as Krista read to us in chapter 1, and he analyzes that question. We haven't got time this morning to work our way through the whole book, so we're gonna grab bits out of it, and we're going to look at other bits of the Bible to try and see if we can find the answer. But I do want to start this morning with his first answer to the question, is there an answer? And his first answer is found in those first opening verses. He looks around at the world that he sees, that's described in the book as a world under the sun. So in other words, not thinking about from God's perspective, when involving God, but just the world that we see now. And he says, when I look around at the world I see now, it is meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Because in the end, what does man or women, what does mankind gain from all its labor, which he toils under the sun? Do you feel like that? I think all of us at times feel like that, don't we? You see, it seems that one way or another, life sometimes works out. It feels like a battle. It feels like a search. And whether you describe it as a search for meaning or a search for happiness or a search for security or however you describe it, it feels like just hard work, doesn't it, at times? Because there's a longing deep down inside of us human beings to beg the question, is there an answer? The famous atheist and scientist Richard Dawkins has an answer, and that's on the next slide. Richard Dawkins says this. After sleeping through 100 million centuries, he says, we finally opened our eyes on a sumptuous planet, sparkling with color, bountiful with life. Within decades, we must close our eyes again. Isn't it a noble and enlightened way of spending our brief time in the sun to work at understanding the universe and how we have come up to wake up in it? This is how I answer when I am asked, as I am surprisingly often, why I bother to get up in the morning. I guess on one level, it's a very intellectual way of putting there isn't an answer, which is essentially what he says. He doesn't believe in a God. He doesn't believe in anything very much other than himself, it seems. And if you're a privileged Oxford professor, then I guess feeling that you're getting up every day to explore the meaning of the universe before you finally die might feel like a noble theme, but is it? Is it an enlightened way to spend your brief time on Earth? What if you're not an Oxford professor? What if you're a struggling, poverty-stricken, whatever, somewhere? What if you're just an ordinary citizen in Chippenham struggling to make a living? His real answer is that there's no meaning at all. Tough. When he sits next to someone who is dying of cancer, his only phrase for them is, tough. He might put it in more enlightened ways than that, but tough. And actually, there are a myriad of people trying to find different ways to deal with the question that go beyond him. Let's look at some of them, some of the answers that this letter to Ecclesiastes encounters. We're not going to delve into Ecclesiastes, but we are going to deal with some of its substance. And it seems to me that what quite a lot of people do is they just pretend. They just pretend. It's like the proverbial ostrich with its head in the sand. That's a real picture, by the way. an ostrich with its head in the sand. Some people just don't want to even acknowledge that there is a question. In fact, I reckon quite a lot of people do this. Quite a lot of people I talk to seem to do this. If you ever try to raise something about the meaning of life, then they blank you. And they avoid all exposure. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to think about anything that might just have to cause them to look not under the sun, but up. They don't want to think about tomorrow very much, and they certainly don't want to think about 100, 1,000 years from now. And the avoidance phrase that they come up with, this is said to me, you might not be surprised, surprisingly often, you're obviously some sort of theologian, and these things are way beyond me. Living one life, one day after another, and only actually when it all goes wrong, as it inevitably will for all of us at some point, do they even begin to ask. Sometimes by then it's too late. The number of funerals I have been to of people who want nothing to do with the big questions of life until it's too late to ask them. You know, this book of Ecclesiastes, were we to read on, tells us that there is a time for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear. To tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Is that you? Do you believe that there is a time for every activity under the sun, or do you just pretend, just ignore the question? Is that you? Well, maybe it's not you, and you know that there is a question, but maybe you're one of these people that doesn't pretend, you procrastinate. Procrastinate is just a big word that means putting it off, never getting around to it. I had a friend who years ago had a very strange looking kind of plate thing on the side on a shelf in their lounge. And I said, what is that? And they said, just have a read of the words for a moment. And it was entitled Around to It. Why did they have it? Well, because they could never then thereafter say, I haven't got around to it. I didn't think it was funny either. People are like that. They procrastinate. We have a tendency to put off thinking about these big questions. And in order to do so, we distract ourselves with endless rounds of all sorts of things, actually. Endless rounds of entertainment or materialism or drugs or sex or dreaming or of whatever it is, we need to suppress the emptiness that we know is there inside. You know, the writer of Ecclesiastes repeatedly calls that search, that putting it off, that wondering but never getting around to it, repeatedly calls it a chasing after the wind. And I think there's a picture that ties in with that. As we chase after the wind, as he tries many different things in the first half of the book, they keep busy with other things so they don't have to answer. You know, it's a kind of escapism. Our relatively rich culture has found a way to invest its considerable resources in entertaining itself to death so that it doesn't have to engage in this question, so that it can procrastinate, so it can put itself off. You just think about all the ways in which we can spend the time when we're not working now. We work to feed ourselves, but beyond that, we have TV and films and computer games and internet surfing. And all of the things that we've mentioned can be useful, but they're now used by many people as a way to shut out the world and the real questions of life. Much easier just to pour it down my throat than it is to ask the big questions that I need to ask. Early this week, I read the obituary of a Mediterranean hotelier who invested his 80-plus years in what can only be described as trying to have fun. Unbridled hedonism, in fact, was what the article described him as. He lived for fun, however it could be experienced, in whatever extreme ways it could be experienced. I'll leave that to your imagination, though don't think about it too much. It won't be very helpful. And in fact, in so doing, he attracted many of the world's top celebrities to come and pay a lot of money and have fun with him. Many of them going back repeatedly. There were pictures of people that, for us, are household names in his hotel, having fun. But when did it leave him? In his 80 or so years, they eventually did come to an end. What now? Do you think he's pleased that he spent his 80 plus years having fun, trying to force other people to have fun, at whatever cost? What now? The Lord Jesus tells the story of a farmer who had great success and said this to himself. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns because I've got a huge harvest and I'll build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Have fun. Don't worry about it. Just enjoy. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and who will get what you have prepared for yourself? The farmer who procrastinated, just put off the question, is that you? Is that me? Is that my tendency to just not ask the question, to avoid it? Well, some people do like asking questions and search after wisdom. And we call that kind of search philosophy. A philosophy where we put our minds and our thinking and our exploration. It's not that we're putting up the question. We're exploring. We're determined to find the answer using human reason. Many people have done that and given their whole lives in doing so. And it's got a great and elegant history to doing so. You can go back to Greek names such as Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Democritus and Epicurus. All of these guys whose statues we have pictures of set themselves to thinking through how things could exist and what they were for. Oh, it's not showing up very well. We could do killing the lights, but there we are. Can you just see the picture? I think that is Plato, whose picture we have there. Roll forward 1,000 or so years, something called the Renaissance, about 500-600 years ago, and a whole lot of different characters rediscovered those Greek thinkers, and they made their mark. People like Erasmus, Thomas Hobbes. You may have heard of Thomas Hobbes. He came from Malmesbury. He was a great political thinker. René Descartes, Spinoza, the list goes on. All these really deep thinkers, people with apparently huge brains, really clever. And they set their minds to thinking through the great things of the universe and the meaning of life and everything. And they didn't come up with the answer 42. They came up with a whole lot of different answers. But you know what? Maybe their search for meaning is best summed up by the famous French philosopher Voltaire, who on his deathbed, having spent his whole life not just trying to think through the things of the world and the answer to life, the universe and everything, but determined that it couldn't possibly be God because there was no such thing, as he died on his deathbed after a lifetime of aggressive atheism, cried out, no peace, I've got no peace. And he died with those words on his lips. So sad. Just as an aside to that story, 20 years later, the European headquarters of the International Bible Society bought the house in which he died and started printing Bibles and sending them all over the world. That's just an aside. Or how about the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who declared on numerous occasions that God is dead? You all have seen the sign, God is dead, the graffiti. And you know, his influence went on to affect the 20th century in loads of terrible ways, because he taught that humans survive by the survival of the fittest. That was the meaning to life. And that was picked up in the end by Nazism and the concept of a master race, with all of the consequences for the last century that you and I know. philosophy. Can human beings actually find the answer to the meaning of life, the universe, and everything? Are our brains big enough to conceive of such things? Or is it a bit like grabbing my shoelaces and trying to pull myself up? What's going to happen? Well, I'll end up flat on my back, won't I? Which is what all of these people did in the end. But when I opened God's handbook for life, in the New Testament letter to 1 Corinthians, which it describes well the futility of trying to do such things compared to the wisdom of our Creator. Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians and he says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the things of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, the foolishness of this message, the apparent foolishness of the gospel, to save those who believe. We'll come back to that thought in a minute. But there's one more way that we'll explore just for a moment. How about finding meaning this way? How about meaning through politics? Changing the world. Just one life, live it, is the motive taken by a lot of these ideas, but it has been taken by those who hold a conviction that they can do something about the broken world and make their mark and leave their mark. Now, of course, the danger of dabbling in this one just at the moment is that our politics in this country just at the moment are, to say the least, just a little bit complicated. Can I say that? And I'm not a politician, thank God, and whatever your political opinion, and I'm sure all of us in this room have political opinions about some of the current issues of the day, some of them perhaps held very strongly, none of us surely would claim to be wise enough to have all the answers, would we? And I don't mean for a moment that being involved in politics is always a bad thing. It's a brilliant thing. I'm really glad there are people who give their minds to such things. Far from it. But for some people, the way they want to answer the question for meaning in a world of chaos is simply to invest all they can in changing the world. Now, that's not a bad thing either. There have been some great advances in society because of such people's hard work. The lives we live today are much better than they could be as a result. Much, much better. The very fact that we're free to meet like this without let or hindrance or policemen knocking on the door is because politicians have negotiated and argued and come to the right conclusions. Being involved in politics can be a great thing. And yet it is perhaps on one level the least selfish of the options, but is it really unselfish if I'm doing it to give myself meaning? And whatever I change or manage to change, whatever change I manage to achieve, if I do manage anything, and there have been some good ones, well, will that legacy really last? And what does it mean for me when finally I die? As I lie on my deathbed, I can look back and think, well, at least I've changed the world a bit. What's to stop it changing back again? The Bible book of Proverbs says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever it pleases. You know, it's not for nothing that some of the world's most influential political systems are portrayed in the last book of the Bible as monsters. And actually, the book of Proverbs says that the conclusion is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Politics helps, but it doesn't give us the answer. So how about this last one? Just for a second, how about this one? How about religion? How about a little bit of spirituality? How about that one? Let's click open the curtains and have a look at religion for a moment. A bit of church going here, a bit of charity giving there, just enough to earn the right kind of merit to get me into heaven or karma or ensure I come back better. Not an ant, but a donkey or something like that. Will religion help, really? But what do I mean by religion? In this Old Testament of the Bible, there is a description of insincere people trying to trick God by bringing worthless sacrifices. You'll find it in the Old Testament book of Malachi. Let me just read this to you. in case you can't see the screen. This is an accusation against people who come to God trying to manipulate him. You place defiled food on my altar, says God, but you ask, have we defiled you? Oh, by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is it not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Roll forward to Jesus' day, and the most religious people of Jesus' day were people called Pharisees, who had rules for everything. And Jesus had something to say to them, which will come up now from Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like white, go back one, will you? Because otherwise you're going to spoil it. Thank you. Animals and children. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Does it really help to try to be religious? No. In fact, the truth is, of course, that none of it works. None of those things. Pretending definitely doesn't. Procrastination will lead us nowhere. You know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Philosophy, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Politics, make a momentary change, but it doesn't lead anywhere. Religion, not if it's insincere. None of them really work because none of them acknowledge the truth. And the truth, says the Bible, is staring us in the face. Right at the beginning of our time together this morning, we read from the New Testament letter to the Romans. And the Apostle Paul, one of the early Christian leaders, describes how the truth about God is there for all to see. God's made it plain to us without excuse. Let's scrunch up religion. Now. Thank you. And read again what Paul says. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. Stop there for a second. Think about looking at the starry sky and concluding that's an accident. How can that possibly be true? Psalm 19 says the heavens display the glory of God. It went this morning. We had cracking weather this week, didn't we? Oh, for the spring to come back again. That would be wonderful. The sunny spring, I mean. Wasn't it lovely to get up in the morning and to see the sun just coming up, to feel the warmth on your back, and to know that as it goes round to the south, it will go down again to the west. Wasn't that beautiful? Psalm 19, again, says the sun is like a bridegroom, picturing a Middle East wedding. The sun is like a bridegroom going out from his pavilion, making its course. And that shouts, look how great God is. Paul, writing to the early church at Rome, says, listen, it's obvious there's a God. The creation itself shouts there's a God. But what do people do with that news? To the meaning of life? 21, there in the middle of the screen. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, people don't want the God that makes the sun shine. They want a God of their own making that they can control. That is religion all over. The answer is staring us in the face as to what the meaning of life is. It is that God who made us relates to us. All over the world, people are searching for meaning and they're driven to worship. Richard Dawkins' approach to atheism is a tiny minority view, both currently in the world and historically. Only a very few people don't believe in God. And yet, weren't we to continue that reading from Romans chapter 1 that's up there now? It describes how people took what was obvious about God and smothered it, making things that were not God to worship, looking elsewhere for meaning, doing whatever they want, claiming to be wise, exchanging the glory of the immortal God. And here we are in the 21st century, and while God has given the world enough to eat, yet people die of starvation. And while governments spend millions on what? Listening for the background radiation of the universe in the hope they'll hear the Big Bang. Who are the fools? Great Augustine of Hippo, one of the an early Christian from the second century AD, he said this as a prayer. He said, "Oh God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." What is the meaning of life? God made us to know him. Again, in the Old Testament of the Bible, a great prophet Jeremiah said this. This is what the Lord says. "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." You see, God continues with us that we won't be destroyed, but that we come into relationship with him. Yet for all our ignorance in struggling, there is good news. If the point to life is knowing God and his wrath is coming on our avoidance of him, as those verses describe, what can we do? Well, let me roll back to the beginning of the reading that we read right at the start of our time together this morning. The first couple of verses. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Says Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, this good news, because it's the power of God for salvation, for the rescue, that is, of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, chronologically, and then for the Gentile, everybody else. For in this gospel, in this good news, a righteousness, a cleanness from God is revealed. A righteousness that comes on us by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of this good news because God has given us a covering of his cleanness in the person of his Son so that we can know him, relate to him. I'm not ashamed because this is great news for everyone. And it offers us living hope in the resurrection of Christ from the dead." The last picture that we're going to put up kind of summarizes, actually, what is the meaning of life? It's not to die on a cross. No. It's not that. But it is to know God. Because actually, none of these other things will work. Were we to read through to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, we would find that having explored everything under the sun, the writer of Ecclesiastes comes still to the conclusion it's all meaningless. And therefore, we need to look beyond the sun and look up and know God. Well, here's the great news. God has done in the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus, God has done everything necessary to bring us back into relationship with him. If you want to summarize the real meaning, the meaning of life in a world of chaos, is there an answer? Yes. Yes, the answer is relationship with the eternal God who made us. And he's made that possible by sending his Son to die on a cross to take the punishment for our rebellion, so that the wrath as it's coming down on us doesn't strike us but strikes him first. And we are shielded. The cross is all about how much God loves us to bring us back into relationship with him. God made us to know and enjoy him. That's the meaning of life. He doesn't change, he doesn't walk away, he doesn't go to sleep, he's never not interested, and he will love us forever. Procrastination, pretending, politics, religion, anything else. They don't work. Well, actually, what human beings were made for is relationship. And God has made that possible through his Son, the Lord Jesus. If you want to know the real meaning of life, then you want to trust Jesus to bring you back into relationship with God. Many of us in this room have done that. If you haven't done that, then you can do that by asking him to save you right where you sit, right now. Oh God, have mercy on me, someone that doesn't deserve anything but your wrath. But thank you for Jesus dying for me. If you want to think quite a lot further about it, then have a chat with me. Or just by the door, well, there are just a number of things that will help you think through this. On the door on your way out later on. That leaflet I showed the kids is a great way to remember. It's very easy to read. But there's lots of others. Life according to Jesus, knowing him. What's it all about? Martin Slater, that's just a book on the corner of the table. It's all free. You're welcome to help yourself. There's much thicker books as well. That's a very easy read. But there's much bigger ones. Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard. We're looking forward to John coming later on in the summer, the writer of this book. Please don't leave it. Please think about it. Please recognize that you were made for relationship with the only one who doesn't change.